This morning I'm proclaiming the word of God from the gospel reading, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, through your word to us, fill us with your Spirit, so that we may receive the service of Christ, and in receiving this service, grow in wisdom and in love for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine that most of you, perhaps all of you, know the story from Greek mythology of King Midas. I first heard this story when I was a kid, and I haven't forgotten it. It captured my imagination then, and it does to this day. You know, in that story, King Midas, a Greek king, does a favour for the god of wine and revelling, and this god offers to do a favour in return. King Midas, who is already wealthy, wants to become more wealthy than he can imagine. So he asks that everything he touch should turn to gold. Sounds like a great idea. And at first, everything seems to come up well for him. He touches a leaf, it becomes gold. He touches grass, it's gold. But then things go badly. He comes home to his daughter and embraces her, and she turns to gold. He takes food to his lips, and it turns to gold. Now, in that mythology, it seems to me, there is true human wisdom. We need to be careful about what we ask for. We may have in our own minds a clear idea of what would make us happy, but the reality may have consequences that we cannot foresee. That mythology, like I said, I think has real human wisdom. But today, and from this pulpit, I do not proclaim human wisdom, but I proclaim revelation that comes from God, who will hear not human words, but divine words that come to us from our Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus reveals to us who we are more deeply than we could naturally know. It's true that even with the true God, we need to be careful about what we ask for. But God saves us from folly through the service of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who reveals our true need as human beings. It's Jesus also who, through his sacrificial death, fills us with joy that no worldly attainment could give. It's the power of Jesus' resurrection and the power of the gospel, the proclamation of this victory over death, that has the power to change us as individuals and as a community. So in this sermon, I won't be telling you about what you have to do. I'll be telling you about what God has done for you and how this shapes us together, changes our way of life, and introduces us into God's kingdom where there is true and lasting joy. Today, and every day from this pulpit, is about the good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Let's start, though, with context for today's reading. And the context is the third passion prediction. Three times in Mark's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples what is to happen to him in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And this is the last of the passion prediction and the most detailed. Listen to what the text says. Jesus took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." Now Jesus here gives details that he did not give in the first two passion predictions. He spells out what this rejection will mean. Being mocked, there will be an emotional, psychological aspect to this rejection. He will be spat upon. Just take a moment to think about this. If someone spits on us, that is a true mark of rejection and contempt. Can you imagine someone spitting on you in your life? What this would mean? This is Jesus, the King of the universe, the one through whom all things were created. He is the one who is spat upon by sinful human beings. He is flogged and put to death. But on the third day, he rises. That's the direct context for today's reading. These are the next words we hear. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Do they get what Jesus has just been talking about? They come to him now, after hearing this, wanting a favour. Now, to be fair to James and John, they had reason to think that Jesus would be favourably inclined toward them. Read Mark's Gospel and you will see that James and John were, after Peter, the first disciples called by Jesus. Peter, then the brothers, James and John. Peter, James and John were also taken aside by Jesus to see his revelation in glory in the Transfiguration. And later on in the Gospel, we will hear that Peter, James and John are also taken aside by Jesus in the garden. They are people indeed especially chosen by Jesus, first chosen by Jesus. Now, it's true that Peter was the first one in Mark's Gospel, you could say, but James and John are brothers. They're a power block. They can get in and ask a favour, and they have reason to ask a favour. Okay, this is what Jesus then says to them. What is it you want me to do for you? He doesn't reject their question. I'm sure you've been asked by someone, "Can you do me a favour?" And it's usually people who have some claim upon you, a family member, a friend. And often they don't come out, first of all, by saying what it is exactly they want. They start by asking, "Are you favourably disposed towards me? Will you help me in my need?" We know, because of our relationship with them, we can't just say no, but we want to know the details, right? Because we know that if we say yes, it will involve sacrifice. It will involve sacrifice of our time, perhaps, of our energy, maybe of our money. We know that we should say yes, but what is it they are going to ask? Jesus does not put off James and John. He acknowledges, it seems to me, their relationship with him. But he does ask, what is it that they want? And they said to him, the text says, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." They want positions of power and authority. The right-hand side, the left-hand side of the Lord Jesus, these are the places to be. Top cabinet positions in the premiership of the Lord. Now, it seems to me that the disciples at this stage of Jesus' ministry are still thinking in worldly terms. They think that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to overturn the powers that be, to be the Messiah who will reign and establish again the borders of Israel. And they want to be part of this, and their positions of authority in this new kingdom. They've got their reasons for asking. It seems like a reasonable request. They can make a good power block. This is what they ask of the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says. His first words are, "You do not know what you are asking." In their own minds, I'm sure they have a very clear idea. But their own minds do not conform to reality and to the reality of who Jesus is, and that the path he's going on is one of suffering and death. They have not got it yet. They have not yet got that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? In some ways, these words, these questions are cryptic. Yet the gospel gives us clues. Jesus did undergo a baptism in Mark's gospel. It's there in chapter 1. It's a baptism where Jesus aligned himself with sinful humanity and the consequences of humanity's sin. He did not remain aloof, but took upon himself the burden which we carry, took upon himself the sin which we have sinned, and the consequences of this, even judgment and death. And as for the cup, well, we hear about that at the end of the gospel, where Jesus is in the garden and prays to his Father that the cup would be taken from him, that is, the cup of suffering and death. But we know that this cup is not taken from him, that he drinks it to the dregs. He asks his disciples, are they able to receive that sort of baptism, to drink that sort of cup? They replied, we are able. Again, they do not know what they are saying. In their minds, they are thinking of worldly glory, and they are willing to do what it takes to win worldly glory. And Jesus has to instruct them about the reality of his mission and their own calling. He says to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. We think about the sufferings that the apostles went through in their ministry. It was not worldly glory that they experienced as they went on the path that Jesus prepared for them. And then Jesus says these words, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, if you read Mark's gospel, you'll find that people are nominated as being on Jesus' right and left in his glory, on the cross, and they're thieves. But I think Jesus is also saying more than that, that there is indeed glory in God's kingdom, and people will be assigned to glory. But this is not something that one grasps, only something that one can receive. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ did not grasp at glory, but emptied himself and took on the form of a human being and made himself a slave and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. True glory is not grasped, but can only be received. We see it in our Lord Jesus, and it is also the way for us in the kingdom of God. We can know that in this church, if we put ourselves forward, something has gone wrong. We need to be called into positions of greatness. In the kingdom of God, this comes as a gift. We follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to how the text goes on. When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. The text does not say why they were angry, right? But it doesn't take much human imagination, it seems to me, to come up with some good reasons. James and John were sneaky. They were politicking. They got in there first. The others were angry. It seems to me they were also after a favour from the Lord. Also after worldly glory. This part of interpretation seems to me a sound one from what goes on afterwards. The text says, so Jesus called them. Listen to that. Jesus called them. Remember, in the Gospels, people can't put themselves forward to become followers of Jesus. Those who do are put off in no uncertain terms by the Lord. Those who serve as disciples come into service by being called by the Lord, and as they follow him, they wander from the path. And Jesus again and again has to call them back on the path of discipleship. He calls James and John back from their false path. He calls the 10 back from their false path of anger. Jesus, the text says, called them. And he said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all." Wanting to be great in the kingdom of heaven is not a bad thing. But it's not done by grasping and shoving and pushing. It's done by serving. Dear Christian people, when you see acts of service done from love in this congregation, you are seeing true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. I'll reiterate what I said in the children's address. Just because I'm standing here in this pulpit, dressed in robes, up high and speaking above you, by no means means that I am greater than you. I have a job to do in God's kingdom, a calling which God has given me, which you have given me, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. But don't be fooled into thinking that this makes me great thereby in the kingdom of heaven. I think, and I'm pretty sure Pastor Joshua would think too, that in this congregation, there are far greater people than the pastors. People who do real acts of service which are seen by God. Hidden acts of service which aren't rewarded by the human community, which aren't flash or showy, but have an eternal reward. All of us can proceed on this path of greatness as we partake in acts of service. Sometimes acts of service can be such little things as just listening to someone in their need, not butting in, letting them have their say, and then praying for them on the basis of what they said. It can be making room for them in a pew, handing them a hymn book, giving them a smile, offering them a cup of tea, helping someone in their need. Even these small acts of service, and Jesus says, even giving someone a glass of water for his name's sake, has its reward, shares in the greatness of God's kingdom. But that's not how the text ends on that point alone. There is a real bullseye in today's reading, something which is just straight good news for us and is filled with power from the Holy Spirit, not telling us what we should do, but declaring with great clarity what God has done for us in Christ. Listen to what our Lord Jesus says. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the first time we hear in Mark's Gospel why it is that Jesus is going to his death. Up to this point, Jesus has simply told his disciples that he is going to his death. Now he reveals to them why. To give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom in Jesus' day especially applied to soldiers who'd become prisoners of war. They were ransomed out of captivity. It could also be applied to slaves who could be ransomed out of slavery. We are people who need to be ransomed out of slavery, to sin, to death, to the power of the devil. We are people who need to be ransomed out of the kingdom of death and brought into the kingdom of life. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ who has done this for us. He reveals by his path to the cross our real need. And our deepest, realest need is not for more gold, for more worldly power, for more worldly influence or pleasure. Our deepest need revealed to us by Jesus and his path to the cross is our need to be redeemed, to be brought back by God. And there's a cost to Jesus in doing us this favour. Not simply time or money, but his holy and precious suffering and death, his own blood shed for us. That's the power of the gospel. There's power in Jesus' death, in his resurrection. And as we receive this teaching has power also to change us. It frees us to realize that life is not a competition. We do not need to grasp or push ourselves forward. We are served by the King of the universe. The Lord Jesus, the one through whom all things were made, kneels down also to serve us in our need. Does not stand aloof from us, but knows that we are sinners, knows that we need to be freed, knows that we are naturally heading towards death and vainglory and everything that goes along with us. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives us the freedom of the gospel. This is good news, dear Christian people. We have a Lord who shows himself most clearly in his service for us, who shows us what true greatness is, and who brings us by his call to us into the kingdom of God. You, dear people, called into the kingdom of God through holy baptism, made one together as a family by him, freed together to show acts of service and love. And we can start from where we are, and we can start today in simple acts of service which God frees us to do, so that we may see the life of Christ also evident in our congregation, and so that this congregation too may be salt and light in this world. May God grant us to live this faithful life, to receive this gospel message, and to experience this power now and always.